Well, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and I want to read this evening verses 36 down to 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me one hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord, you've given us your word. And Lord God, as we come to a passage like this, we realise more than ever how much we need your Holy Spirit to come. And Lord God, show us your truth. Because, Father, there are things here that, Lord God, we recognise that in our natural mind we haven't got a hope of remotely understanding. And so we just ask that your Holy Spirit would come again this night and just move upon our hearts and our minds and upon your written word and speak to us this night for our encouragement, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I have to say, it's always with a sense of fear and trepidation that one approaches a passage like this one, and for me it's with a sense of an awareness of my own utter inadequacy and inability to deal with a passage like this, to speak on things such as these. This is a passage that contains things that probably are beyond our understanding, really. This is holy ground, and we ought, as it were, to remove the shoes off our feet, so to speak, as we approach this passage. We're being invited here to come and listen in as Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, pours his heart out to his Father before he enters into his sufferings. And in a sense, it's amazing that this should even be in God's word, really, because there's something here that's between the Son of God and his Father. Nevertheless, God has included this in his word for a reason, and it's so that we can see something of the immensity of his love for us in suffering, the intensity of sufferings that he suffered that he might redeem us unto God. It reveals something, this, I think, of the intensity and depth of the thoughts and emotions that Christ expressed to his Father as he contemplated what was ahead of him. And it brings us face to face with the person of Christ and who he really is. And because of the content and the nature of Christ's prayer here, and I'm thinking particularly this evening of verse 39, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Because of the nature and content of Christ's prayer here, there's a danger we can go astray, I think, in our thinking here. And therefore, we have to be very careful. Many have gone astray at this very point. And what I'm referring to is really the implications of what Christ says. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's the implications that might have on our understanding of the person of Christ and the nature of his being. The duality, if you like, of his person and the unity of his person. He is the Son of God. He is God, but he's man. He's fully man at one and the same time. There's a duality in his nature, but there is unity in his person. He's not a kind of divided person. He's one man, you see. And so it seems to me, I don't want to hit anybody with hard theology tonight. In fact, you're never going to get hard theology from me. I'm not that great a thinker. But I'm just saying that there are things here that are immense. And how we need the Lord's help. It says in verse 36 to 38, then Jesus came with them, that is his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And of course, he comes here with the 11 remaining disciples. Judas has gone off to betray him. And he comes to this place called Gethsemane. And this was an olive yard at the base of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means oil press. And that is so apt for what is happening here. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Just read a few verses from there, verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That means crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the oil press, and it begins here. It begins here. He is going to be crushed. Just like you would collect those the olives from the olive trees, and in this oil press you would crush them so as to remove the oil from them. Christ begins to be crushed here. This is the place where he chooses to go and pour his heart out to his Father before he suffers on the cross for us. And so he brought his disciples to this place, and he said, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then he took with him Peter, James and John. They were that inner circle of disciples that actually saw and heard things in Christ's ministry that the others didn't. And I'm not going to talk about why that was this evening. You know, Christ has no favourites. He didn't choose Peter, James and John because they were his favourites. I'm not going to go into why Christ has this inner circle here. But let me just say this. He takes Peter, James and John, and he brings them closer to the place where he is then going to go, and he's going to pour out his heart to the Father. He's going to say the things that we have written here. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he says that in the hearing of these three, so that they can record what he said. Because you see, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. Think about that. You know what Jesus says here, but for the fact that this was on the testimony of three witnesses, I'm not sure whether people would accept this. But he brings them in earshot of his prayer, and he prays out loud so that they can hear that. And what do they hear? What do they witness? What do they see? Well, I think that they catch hold of something of his thoughts and his feelings and his grief and his sorrow and his heart. That's what he's sharing with them as he pours his heart out to the Father. He's sharing is something of his sufferings with them. Now, I'm not suggesting for 1 minute when I say that, that they could feel or even understand the full weight of what he was feeling here. There's no way they ever could, and there's no way we ever will understand the extent, the immensity, the intensity of Christ's sufferings. Do you know, we'll never go near it. Never. Their eyes were open, though, to something of the burden of grief that he felt. Their ears were open. Their eyes were open to that more than the others. And they saw a side of him that they'd perhaps never seen before. At least not to this extent. You think about Peter. You know, he'd seen him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He'd seen him as that. He'd seen a vision of his glory back on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was the same three that Jesus took up there. And they saw a vision of his glory as it were. The Father, as it were, pulled the veil back a little bit. And they saw something of his glory. He'd acknowledged that he had the words of eternal life. You remember John chapter 6? When others were going away because the teaching was too much for them. And Jesus said, what about you? Are you going to leave too? And Peter said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he knew that. He believed on him as the coming King and Messiah. He'd even recognized his own utter sinfulness in the presence of Christ's holiness. Remember, right at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. In the presence of his holiness and his righteousness, he was aware, Peter was, of his own sin. Peter had seen him in all these different facets of his nature, but now he was going to see something of Christ as the suffering servant. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 in particular. The suffering servant about to be crushed and poured out for him and for all his people. You know, it seems to me relatively few people want to see that side of Christ. Fewer still want to share in his sufferings. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, a lot of Christians, I think they want to put a full stop there. Power! More power, Lord! They want to see the power, they want to see the glory. But Paul goes on, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wants to share also in Christ's sufferings. Many people, they only want to talk and think about his glory and his power. But you know, those who are closest to Christ, they share in his sufferings too. Like these three he took with him, closer to where he prayed. And though they'll never know the extent of Christ's sufferings, through sharing in his sufferings, they gain a knowledge of Christ and an experience of Christ and his love and his care and his faithfulness and his sustaining power that cannot be known any other way. You suffered, and especially if you've suffered for Christ's name's sake, you will know something of his love and his care and his sustaining power that you could never know any other way. Some of us, you know, we read the accounts from Open Doors and Barnabas Fund of Christians, you know, incarcerated for the faith, and the testimonies of some of those people is incredible. Locked away in conditions that are just inconceivably horrible, and yet would testify to knowing something of the presence of Christ with them in the midst of all of that suffering. Something you can't know any other way. Those who enter into the sufferings of Christ know the closeness that others may never know. What's our theology of suffering? So he takes these three with him. But then it says in verse 39, he went a little further on his own. Of course, you see, whatever they or we share or understand of Christ's sufferings, the fact is he suffered and died alone, as the hymn writer put it. These disciples, they heard him say, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death." They heard him cry, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." They saw him, in Luke's account, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And you know, we may be able to comprehend, and even through our own sufferings, be able to appreciate a little bit of the sufferings that Christ endured. The pain, the emotional suffering, that kind of thing. What we'll never know, any of us, is what it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. We'll never know that. We'll never know how much it cost to take our sin upon that cross. Christ here is now alone. And then he pours out his heart to the Father, who does know and who does understand, who actually conceived the whole plan of redemption from the start. The plan, incidentally, which Christ was in perfect submission and agreement with. And that, you see, we must understand. From before the foundation of the world, this plan was conceived within the mind, as it were, of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father designed the plan. He came with the plan. The Son, he is in perfect agreement with it and complete submission to it. Okay? It's not that the Father had to talk him into it or anything, any such thing. I and my Father are one. They are one in mind and purpose, if I can put it that way. Okay? So he's in complete agreement with it. And you see, we can't enter into this. I'm sorry if I keep backing off from it, but we have to, as it were, step back a little bit here. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We've got to be very careful, brothers and sisters. Many people have stumbled here, and many still do in the thinking. What was Jesus saying here? What exactly is it he's asking for? And what does this say about who he is and what he is? Was he looking for a way out? Was he asking to be excused from that for which he was foreordained before the foundation of the world? Can he not face it after all? Or does this suggest that Christ didn't actually know if there might be another way? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Is that suggesting that he actually wasn't sure if there might be another way? Or can it all simply be put down to the two natures of Christ, his humanity and his deity? In his humanity, he doesn't want to go through with it. Yet as far as his deity is concerned, he knows he must. Is that what it is? How are we to understand what Christ is saying here? Alright, well, let's just think about those suggestions I've just made. Okay. Is he looking for a way out? Can't possibly be. In fact, perish the thought. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, is how it puts it in Revelation. This was always a certainty. He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Is he asking to be excused? No way. For this reason I came. If you turn over to John's Gospel and chapter 12. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There's no way he's asking to be excused. For this purpose he came. And what about the suggestion that Christ didn't know if there might be some other way? If it's possible. Let this cup pass from me. Well, there's no way that can be so. He knew the Word of God. He is the Word of God. I and my Father are one. He always does what pleases the Father. He's in perfect and complete submission to the Father's will. Absolute agreement with it. In fact, look at verses 52 to 54. This is later on when they came to arrest him. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. That's what he knew. It must happen thus. He knew the scriptures. So we can dismiss all those suggestions, can't we? Outright. Perish the thought that any of them, we can put a line underneath all of those suggestions. But what about the suggestion that it had something to do with a sort of conflict between the two natures in Christ, his humanity and his deity? That according to his deity, he knew that he must do it, but in his humanity, he shrank from it. You see, you've got to be very careful you don't press that too far and end up dividing the person of Christ. Are you with me? Dividing him up. There are two natures in Christ. There were two natures in Christ. He is fully God and he's fully man at one and the same time. Yet there is perfect unity of person. There is perfect unity of purpose. He is one man. He's not some kind of split personality. You know, one part of him thinks one thing and another part of him thinks another. You've got to be very careful. You don't push that too far. There's perfect unity of person and purpose. We surely cannot suggest that somehow the spirit and deity of Christ wished to go through it whilst the humanity of Christ did not. You cannot press that too far, because if you do, you'll end up dividing Christ up. Yet he did say it. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So what was he saying? Well, in seeking to understand this, let's ask, first of all, what was this cup that he had to drink, which is obviously the thing that brought him to the depth of sorrow and agony of soul. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What was this cup that he had to drink? Was it the knowledge that he was about to be taken away and crucified by Romans? Is that it? Was it the thought that once they'd arrested him, they were going to beat him, they were going to scourge him, they were going to nail him to the cross? Was it that? That caused him such sorrow and an intense agony of soul that he sweat drops of blood falling to the ground? Or was it fear of dying? Was it that? Or was it the public shame that he was about to be put to? You crucified people naked, and you hung there, and you suffered, and you died, and it stripped you, as I said the other week, of whatever powers you had in this life, whether you were intellectual, or whether you're a strong man, or whether you're a rich man. Crucifixion stripped you of everything, and you were put to public shame. Was it the fact that he was about to be put to public shame? Was it that that caused him such intense sorrow? You see, terrible though all those things are, I don't think that it was these things alone that account for the agony Christ felt as he considered what was ahead of him. And I think that Scripture bears me out there. If you look at Hebrews 12, I read this morning, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured that, is what it says. Or look at 1 Peter and chapter 2. Verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This looks like someone who has resolved to endure this thing for a purpose, and that with joy. You see, the truth is there are many men and women who've died horrible deaths, and oftentimes for they've been killed for things they've never done, and they've suffered intensely, who have faced that with great courage and great determination and great resolve. It surely wasn't just the human sufferings that moved him here. So, in closing, just let me suggest to you what the answer is. What it was that moved Christ to such sorrow, even unto death, an agony of soul. It's because he knew what was about to happen to him. He knew he was about to be offered up to make atonement for sin. He was about to complete and fulfill the work of redemption, being offered up for all his people, and thereby complete the work ordained for him from the foundation of the world. Everything hangs on this. Everything. This is the event of the ages that's about to occur. There's no two ways about that. There's no question. This is the event of the ages. And you know, if you think about it, God's character, God's name, God's glory, God's plans and God's purposes all depend on this that he's about to face. The whole purpose of Christ coming into this world culminates with this. It's what it was always for. All of the Old Testament and what it pointed to demands this. Furthermore, without it, without him completing this work, all those prophecies concerning the future and the glory to come cannot be fulfilled. The redemption of all his people, past, present and future, depends entirely upon this. If Christ did not die and rise again, then they would all perish. All of them. This involved him becoming the sin bearer. You know, you and I, we can't imagine what that meant for the holy, sinless Son of God. As the hymn writer put it, sinless Lamb of God was he, guilty, vile, and helpless we. But he knew that he was about to have all of our sin, all of our pain, all of our grief, all of our sorrow and wretchedness and corruption, all the vile godlessness and corruption and filth of our sin was about to be laid upon him, all of it. He who knew no sin was about to be made sin for us. Oh, he lived amongst it. He knew what it was like. He'd seen it. He'd heard it. He'd felt it. He'd experienced the hurt. He'd experienced the pain. He'd experienced the rejection. He's experienced the betrayal, the misunderstanding, bereavement. He's experienced all those things, the sufferings that people suffer. But now, he was about to receive it to himself, so as to be truly acquainted with it. Everything I ever did that was wrong, every sin, mine, about to be laid upon him. All the hurt and pain and suffering, all the consequences that I've suffered from other people's sin and that they've suffered from mine, about to be laid upon him. And not just mine, but the whole world. Pilate was surprised he was dead in 6 hours. Because I said before, you know, sometimes they were up there for days. I'm not so surprised. Because when you think of what was laid upon him, if that was laid upon us, we wouldn't last a second. It'd kill us instantly. He didn't die until he drunk the cup to its dregs and paid for the last sin. Death didn't take him. He embraced it when the time came. See, now he was going to receive all that so as to become acquainted with our sin. You and I can't imagine what that was like for him. How Christ, who knew no sin, felt as he prepared himself for that. Which leads me to the next thing. See, he knew that once that had been done to him, then would be unleashed the wrath of God upon him. The propitiatory sacrifice. The wrath of God would be unleashed upon him in our place. Christ, who'd been the Father's pleasure, who for all eternity had dwelt in the centre of his Father's love and favour, was about to feel the full impact of the Father's wrath and indignation against sin. And then he would be forsaken. He'd be cast, as it were, into the dark chasm of God-forsakenness. I don't know what that is. But that's where he went. Father, why have you forsaken me? He's cast into the deepest, darkest chasm of God-forsakenness. Oh, the weight of all of that bore down upon the Holy Son of God, and he was sorrowful even unto death. Death is what he faced. Not just death as they see it. That's you breathe your last and that's it. No, death. Death is separation from God. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. I don't know what that means, do you? I can't explain that. So, no wonder he cried, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, I don't know about you, but I don't believe that for 1 second he thought that was possible. Not for 1 second. For this reason he came. Therefore he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see, what this passage reveals is not the Son of Man wanting or wondering if there could be another way, nor does it suggest a kind of divided mind or personality within him. Rather, it reveals that he knew just what he was about to face. Something so immense in terms of the horror of it all, that had there been another way, neither the Father nor he would have walked this path. Get it? And that's why he has the three to come and listen in to the conversation so they can record it. Had there been another way, neither the Father nor the Son would have taken this route. But there was no other way. There was no other way. And so he was submitted entirely to the Father's will. And he went through with it. And he did that, brothers and sisters, because of the immensity of his love for you and for me. For the joy that was set before him, that was seeing you, seeing me, restored, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, reconciled to God the Father, presented to him spotless and holy and blameless before him in love forever. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. There's no conflict within the mind of Christ. It's not that he doesn't know if there could be some other way. He knew exactly what he faced. He wanted his disciples to hear, this is the only way. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we look at a passage like this, and Lord God, we just wonder. Lord, even as we've been thinking, Lord, we cannot possibly understand what it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. But Lord God, we thank you that in your word, Lord God, you've given us a glimpse. You've given us, Lord God, some understanding of what it was that you endured for us. And Lord God, so much more than the pain of a death of crucifixion. Lord God, you endured the whole of the wrath of God poured out upon you, yourself, Lord God, in our place. And Lord God, what can we say in response to these things? Lord, thank you seems wholly inadequate. But Lord God, I just pray that, Lord God, you would look within our hearts and see, Father God, the gratitude that is there, the thankfulness that is there, and the love that is there for you. Lord God, because you first loved us, and because you've given your life as a ransom for each one of us, that we might be forgiven and restored to God. Accept our thanks, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.